copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
So welcome to this hot topic, to this important topic, Islam, entitled Islam is Not Abrahamic. It's a really important topic. We're going to explore it because it really tackles the interrelationship that Christians, Muslims, Jews, and secular society has with each other. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity are seen as the three major Islamic religions. There are a few more that are thrown into that mix, and we just need to unpack what does it mean to be Abrahamic. So the three main Abrahamic religions, but today we're going to look at Christianity and Islam, and we're going to ask the question whether Islam is in actual fact Abrahamic. And it's important to tackle this because it helps the Christian to think biblically about a competing worldview and how to interact with it. But it also holds to account some of the interreligious pluralism that we see out there. So the trend in society that is about where religions that are not similar are put into the same basket as if they are similar, and sometimes even forcing those religions to begin to water down their ideas and bring those ideas together. And then it also just really encourages discussion among Christians, and maybe helps to cut through some of our own obstructions that we put out, Christians put out for Christian witness. And we sort of can sometimes bring about obstacles to our own witness through our false ideas and so on. But most importantly, this topic welcomes truth. We want to seek truth, and we ultimately, and we hope we'll have time at the end to get back to a biblical position, a biblical response to Islam. So there's many questions that this particular topic will conjure up, and we can't tackle all the questions. But among some of the questions we'll either tackle or we will begin to introduce for us all to think through, hopefully over the months ahead, as why we need to ask why so many Christian missionaries actually sign up to this idea that that Islam is an Abrahamic religion. What has influenced them? Where these ideas come from? Why do so few in the academy and academia question Islam's current presentations of their history and their ideas and the very claim that Islam is Abrahamic? What about all those detailed atrocities that we see through history and the earliest Islamic biographies and how they interacted, especially with Jews and with Christians? So what does Islam's historical record say about other religions, including Christianity? So what above, of all the questions we're going to ask, what is rooted in myth and legend? What is Islamic innovation? And what is a sound biblical way forward? So let's just get stuck right into that. And just by way of a very quick introduction, I've been studying this topic for years, really started in my 20s when I came across very modernist Muslims' perceptions of their own history. And they would entitle themselves by different names: progressive Islam, feminist Muslims. More recently, some Muslims are calling themselves post-enlightened Muslims, and so on. And I saw how many influential Muslims had a lot of influence on secular society and in politics and education and so on. And I began to journey into their own ideas and into the Quran and into the history of Islam, and then into Christian eyewitness accounts through the medieval period and so on, and to see how they responded to Islam. And what you're going to have today is sort of a put together of all those different areas of study and bringing it together to present the case to you why I believe that Islam cannot possibly be Abrahamic, both from a biblical perspective, but also just looking at history. And we'll look at some of that later on. But let's start by looking at what is very popular in secular society, a pluralistic vision of religion. We know that modern society likes to bring different religions together. We also know that the only way to really do this is really to simplify the doctrine. So, for example, have you noticed that a lot of modern Christians will talk about God in very general terms? The same as modern Muslim writers. A lot of modern Muslim writers do not use the term Allah anymore. They will use the term God, especially when they're addressing Christians. And it's a way for them to relate with Christians, to get to bring Christians on board to the idea that we all belong to one God. It just is, it has some variations, but we all belong to one God, and we just perceive that to be a bit different. And so that's a common trend we see in modern writing currently in society. And in some ways, religions have to simplify and have to be brought into a singular category. And secularist thinkers love this, to bring religions into one category, to ignore the vast differences between the religions, and to sort of bring it so that religion begins to be accepted into a post-enlightened society, as if that's the main aim, and the Christians need, and Christians and Muslims need to fit in to this secular post-enlightened society. Well, one of the reasons for that is this drive towards harmonious living, the idea that we need to have what is termed social cohesion. And of course, if there's really different viewpoints out there, either in attitudes to lifestyle and attitudes to belief and origins and so on, then it gets a bit difficult, according to the secular mind, to have social cohesion, to have a united, harmonious society. So a lot of secularized influences, including Christian and Muslim, present this broad vision of God, of religion. And it's a universal religion, kind of how whatever God is or whoever you think God is. And that's the way to foster the social cohesion. And historically speaking, Marxist and Islamic regimes have enforced a sort of cohesion. So it hasn't been a freedom. There's been an enforced cohesion. And that diversity has begun to be pushed out. There's been a centralization of power, implementation of a sort of a singular mindset, at least that's what's been tried, and a set of rules. And it may come as a surprise to you, because some of you may think, well, hang on a minute, diversity is a big hot topic right now. And it certainly is on Western soil, but it is a limited diversity. It is a diversity that only sits and fits in within a secular worldview, not with a biblical worldview. In fact, it's actually the Bible that presents true diversity. Well, what about Christians in missions? Some have also been drawn into this idea of a centralization of ideas, especially in response to Islam. And that has led to a simplification of Christian ideas and a watering down of key gospel ideas. So if a Christian's starting point is secular views of cohesion, of unity and harmony and so on, rather than Christ, the results can be and have proven to be desperately destructive towards the Christian witness, especially among Muslims. Well, let's just keep moving on through this. We're going to turn to the Bible much later on in the talk, but we're just presenting sort of the situation as we find it, especially in Europe and in the Western world, that is also influencing other parts of the world. So sweeping categorizations are made among politics, and they sort of encourage certain narratives, and categorizations are made, adopted by politicians and journalists and educational facilities, encouraged and coined sometimes by media and journalists and so on, and really amplified on social media. And these sort of categorizations, these sweeping categorizations, especially about religious issues or religions, are then brought in as normative. They are sometimes adopted as law, and sometimes the thought and any thought towards how it can be have quite serious consequences against certain groups of people are not really thought about. And so anyone who rejects what has become a popular categorization, sometimes then not only is seen to be ousted, but it stands against the whole of society and even law. And so we see whole groups of people are invalidated, and anyone who dares to think differently belongs to that wrong group and then is put on the outside. And this has been utilized by Islamic regimes and Marxist regimes for centuries. I'm going to use an example from my area or my country, Britain. So in Britain, we have a term that's sort of been coined and bandied around in the news quite recently called British values. And the whole all important. There's been a lot of emphasis of bringing people on board to British values. And British values now even stands against other free speech or freedoms of thought and so on, especially around areas of Islam and sexuality and so on. And those freedoms to express freely, express ideas that go against the status quo are no longer protected. And so British values has even brought Christians to trial. And now if a Christian doesn't accept what is now termed British values or understood to be British values, you'll find Christians are finding themselves in a situation where they are before the law courts. A lot of Christians believing Christians would not be able to accept all that is considered British values. So to sum up, these popular modern categorizations or descriptive terms influence minds. Phrases are used to control narrative, often demanding very narrow parameters of what can and can't be said, especially about topics like Islam or religions like Islam. Contrary opinions are demonized. Even this talk might well be demonized, who knows? And if you don't belong to the in-group and you're on the sort of considered an outcast or unfashionable in your viewpoint or old-fashioned and so on, then you're not taken seriously. And what is interesting is that true diversity, with all of its uncomfortable variations, is not at the heart of secular culture and is not at the heart of Islamic culture. It is at the heart, however, of church life and biblical culture, because it is at the heart of the gospel that all nations, all tribes, one, are called to come and worship in their tribes, in their nations, and to mix among the nations and so on, as well as come just as you are. When we come just as we are, we all come with all of our issues, all of our backgrounds, all of our temptations and so on. We come to the Lord before the throne of the Lord, and he then accepts us, and then he then transforms each and every one of us. Secular society, on the other hand, as does Islam, demands that you conform to their ideals first. And only when you do that, then are you accepted. That is not the way of the church, and it never has been. I love that story of Moses, who's married a Cushite wife in the Old Testament. And that wonderful story where God comes down and Numbers 12 talks about it. And he calls Aaron and Miriam and he challenges them because they've been upset that he has a Cushite wife, a North African wife. We don't know all the reasons of why they objected. And God takes them to account. And in fact, they face judgment because of it. And God says of Moses, he says, "This man, he sees me face to face. He sees the form of the Lord." And it's a wonderful, again, just affirming those multicultural marriages and bringing us all together as the believers in the God that Abraham knew. Hold on to that, because we're going to unpack that later. Let's look at a little bit at Islamic mission. But let's start first by looking at the concept of multiculturalism. And that's been adopted by Western governments in the sort of late 1990s, early 21st century and so on. And it demands that contradictory religions and cultures find a way to live side by side harmoniously. Interestingly, as a Christian, I have no problem living side by side harmoniously with someone I categorically disagree with, because that's the way of Christ, where he came and moved among the people who categorically disagreed with him, and he disagreed with them. He actually came to die for those he categorically disagreed with. So for me as a Christian, I have no problem living harmoniously with those who belong to an entirely different faith, including Islam. But when it turns to secular environments and Islamic environments, then there comes a time when people begin to be forced to reject that which they believe to be true, and to sign up to these sweeping categorizations and adopt and respect cultures or lifestyles and religious belief, which we actually deem to be anti-God. And that is the way of secular society. Multiculturalism has been proven to be unsustainable. It drives narratives, cultural patterns, media and policies towards personal visions of your truths. You've all heard that recently if you watch the media. And often personal truths are really defined by elitist celebrities as if they have any say really on our actual lives. But it doesn't reflect Christian ideas. And thrown into the secular mix of multiculturalism is Islam. And that throws a complex access into this multicultural alliance we see happening in society. And Islam is not only surviving this mix that we have in society, it is actually becoming part of the axle on which the Western world is turning. And there's deep influences within government from modernist Islamic thinkers that are really beginning to form some of the latest policies and decisions that are made in law in multiple countries, especially in Europe. Now, one thing, just as a quick aside to remember, one of the reasons, we'll explore this a little bit more, but one of the reasons that Islam thrives within secular, Marxist, whatever word you want to use, society, is that is because of its non-Abrahamic origins. And we'll explore more of that later. So over the centuries, Islam has found a way to not only move within society, but even thrive into society. And it has found a pathway to function well as it comes across ideologies that it doesn't agree with. So it either has assimilated into society, we see that happening today. So it's adapted some form of its ideology or the way it interprets Islamic law, for example, to take on modern ideas, or it has outrightly rejected religions it doesn't agree with or imposed on the society that it overtakes, especially Christian and Jewish, both politically and theologically. Let's take an example from the Quran. If you're a new reader to Islam and you know something of Christian doctrine, you'll notice very, very quickly how the Quran is preoccupied not only by denying what God is not, but also trying to define what God is. But more importantly, it seems preoccupied by denying what God is not. It's as if it is developing its religion or its theology up against another idea. And you'll see that a lot through the Quran, especially when it engages with Christian ideas. We know a lot of Islam and Islamic theology developed as Muslims were moving through Christian parts of North Africa into Christian Europe and engaging with the Christians in those lands, a little bit Judaic as well, but mostly Christian. And it begins to develop its theology and by saying, this is what Allah is not, i.e. is not what you think God is, and so on. Let's take a look at Surah, a book of the Quran 4, verse 171. Just as an aside, a Muslim doesn't usually refer to their book or the chapters, the books of the Quran as a book or a surah. It will use the Arab, a Muslim will use the Arabic term on the whole. But to make it easier, we will just refer to it as Surah, book 4, verse 171. And this verse is being addressed to Christians, O people of the scripture. That can be Christians and Jews. Do not commit excess in your religion or say about Allah except the truth. The Messiah, now in the modern English translations, it says Jesus, but actually in the Arabic, it is Isa. And anyone who does a comparison between Isa and Jesus will know we're talking about two very different people. But when I'm reading the English translations of the Quran, they will have Jesus instead of Isa. So Isa, or Jesus, the son of Mary, was but a messenger of Allah and his word, which he directed to Mary and a soul created at a command from him. So believe in Allah and his messenger and do not say three, desist. It is better for you. Allah is but one God. The whole concept of monotheism is at the heart, a core doctrine within Islam. And this is where the ideas of Islam is Abrahamic, or at least Islam is the same God. So it's like, don't say these things about God. Jesus is no more than just a messenger and he's no Trinity, he's no three. But no, this is what Allah is. And it begins to impose that onto the ideas of Christians. So let's look at Surah 384, Surah 395, and different verses. So say Allah, this is Surah 3, verse 95. say Allah has told the truth. So follow the religion of Abraham. This is getting to the topic we're talking about now, inclining toward truth. And he was not of the polytheists. Similarly, in Surah 3, verse 84, say, we have believed in Allah and it and in what was revealed to us and what was revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the descendants, and in what was given to Moses and Jesus and to the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinctions between any of them, and we are Muslims submitting to him. So all these key aspects of Islam, the Bible is undermined, the Trinity, the view of Jesus and his and who he is as Lord. And then, of course, the idea of introducing a new religion that is also Abrahamic. So this is uniquely an Islamic claim. It is not a biblical claim. It is an Islamic claim. So we understand why Muslims think that Islam is Abrahamic. But why do Christians adopt this strange same religious family idea? And it's a very modern phenomena. Hold on to that. We're going to really respond to this biblically at the end of this talk. Let's just look at a little bit more why Islam has found a home in a very Marxist secular world. Well, I want to just highlight two writers who I found very helpful to understand the mindset of a modernist progressive Muslim or post-enlightened Muslim, to use the terms that they use. Ed Hussein, who wrote a very interesting book called The House of Islam, and Mona Siddiqui, who is very influential, both influential in Europe, and she wrote a book called My Way. Those are very interesting books if you really want to get a quick overview of how the modernist Muslim Muslim thinks. Now, they make different claims, but they make claims that Islam has a noble and rich heritage of which Europe has much to thank for, but also that Islam in its true spirit, in its origins, was truly progressive and set in motion the movement towards sort of the kind of principles we'd secular societies adopts today. And they, some though would admit, some Muslims like them would admit that Islam needs to modernize and so on. Hussein speaks about how Islam in its truest form is post-enlightened, long before the enlightenment of Europe and so on. And he uses the Ottoman Empire as an example of that. And many Muslims like them will use the example of European Islamic Spain, Al-Andalus. So they'll think of Islamic Spain from 711, when Islam came into Spain from North Africa and took over Spain and went up to France and so on, as the example of sort of social cohesion and the good rule of Islam in Europe. Now, we're going to ask questions of that in a minute. Now, most believing Christians would disagree with some of the ways that Mona Siddiqui and Ed Hussein presents Islam, as do traditional Muslims. So my Muslim friends would not necessarily agree with their view, and certainly wouldn't agree with the view that some progressive Muslims put forward, that Islam needs to modernize. They think Islam is fine just as it is. But nonetheless, there's this trend, isn't there, in society where people are moving towards our personal truths, to me, my truth, to you, your truth, and space for the believing, convinced Christian who biblically engages Islam is shrinking very fast. But the same is not happening for Islam on the whole. And that's because Islam has been re-envisioned by modernist, progressive, feminist Muslims, whatever term you want to use, to fit in with a secular vision. No, we're not talking about radical Islam here, but this is interesting because radical Islam, and again, by self-definition, it can be termed radical, it can be termed true Islam by some Muslims, or Islamists is another term people like to use. Media tends to use extremists. It's almost as a way to say, oh, they're extremists, they're not actually truly Islamic, and so on. But there's different terms used for that kind of Muslim, but they too have found a home among Marxist thinkers, such as the Third Reich. Look at Hitler's admiration of Islam. That's a very interesting study if you want to take that one further. But this minority creed has found a real home in Europe, and it is influencing politics and education. It has thrived. In fact, Islam is not really minority in terms of worldwide. It still is a little bit in Europe, but it's growing fast. But worldwide, a quarter of the world's population belongs to Islam. So it's a huge portion of the world's population belongs to Islam, a quarter of the world's population. It thrives in our city centers. It romanticizes its history. It draws thousands to delight in its self-proclaimed ancient and rich heritage. Forgotten are the actual founders of those ancient and rich heritage. Go back into places like India and other countries, and Syria and so on. You have these rich ancient heritages. Persia is another example. Sometimes these are Christian heritages, but now all of that rich and ancient heritage is seen as Islamic, and has been brought into Islam, as if it's Islam that has brought about these rich and ancient heritage and so on. Educational and political Islamic institutions further this narrative by establishing a positive story of Islam's influence on world history, and that really influences the minds of the masses. Schools and university curriculums have secured room for Islam to be presented similar, equal to, or even better than its Christian predecessors. Societal leaders and influences such as university professors, politicians present Western history, which owes much of its scientific and also architectural history and development, arts and sciences and so on, to Islam, not to Christianity. And atheistic and Islamic scholars join forces to propagate the idea that Islamic influence on Europe's progress has been good, whilst biblical or Christian heritage has been suppressive, especially in areas of women, of, say, free choices, minorities, slavery, for example. And forgotten is not only Islam's track record, but also Quranic edicts, Islamic law edicts, and so on, and the life of Muhammad reports disturbing edicts on women, minorities, freedoms, lack of freedoms, and also enslavement of other people. So to many people in modern society, the Bible's corruption is for all to see, whilst the Quran maintains its accuracy, and Islam has a reliable historical foundation. Islamic philosophy is admired. Romance poetry from Persia, which, by the way, is quite perverse in many ways. And the spirituality of Sufis is really elevated in a lot of Muslims who self-proclaim as enlightened Muslims. Again, making claims as if it has a very peaceful history and it's a spiritual Islam, not taking into consideration the way some of these movements started, which was as a reaction. It's borrowed in from Eastern religions, Hinduism even, and there is warfare and cruelty in some of the beginnings of some of these movements and so on. So a very romantic vision of Islam and its past and spirituality is put out in contradistinction to Christianity, which has this barbaric, dark past. And that's the idea that many people sign up to. Well, where these beliefs of Islam and Christianity being Abrahamic, where does this come from? And why do so many people sign up to it? Well, it is a good example of a phrase-controlling narrative. And it has become so commonplace now, not only in secular society, but Islamic thinking, of course, because that's from the Quran, but Christian thinking as well, including in Christian mission and Christian witness. And it is permeated into the minds of Christians, and it's part of modern missiology, the study of missions and so on, as if there's this great Abrahamic tradition. And biblical responses are not really thought through. It's almost as if it's society has allowed Christians or encouraged Christians to sign up to this narrative. And Christians in missions sometimes try to seek common ground with Islam now, as if it's the same origins, and we must have similar theology at our heart. And it means that syncretistic tendencies have infiltrated evangelistic efforts. Well, let's just jump back and look a little bit at the development of how this even happened, where this idea came from. It is a modern phenomenon. It is not an ancient phenomenon, unless, of course, you take the Quran. So in Islam, it is their position, but it is not in sort of Western or Christian mindset. It is a modern phenomenon. Well, Aaron Hughes writes an excellent book called Abrahamic Religions, The Uses and Abuses of History. And he's been quite troubled by this idea of the great Abrahamic faiths, which includes Islam. And he calls this a sort of an ecumenical theology between religions. And he outlines how the idea sort of in the 19th century went from my Abraham is better than your Abraham to our Abraham. So there used to be a distinction between the Abraham of the Bible and the Abraham of Islam, but now it's our Abraham. Well, if you read the Quran and you read the Bible, how on earth Christians have signed up to our Abraham, if you read both texts, is beyond me, but it is really prevalent in Christian thinking, and it also fits post-enlightened thinking. So through the 19th century and the 20th century, and also combined because of pragmatic reasons, things happening in society, wars happening, unrest in the Middle East and so on, and the big people movement that happened in the last couple of centuries where people were moving from different lands and so on, including Muslims, Jews and Christians, and also with the departure of Christian influence, especially on Europe, we see these unhelpful categorizations rising up to fill the minds of those that live in European and similar type cultures. So it grew through practical reasons in response to political unrest and challenging these terms, Judaic Christianity and Abrahamic faith. In fact, both terms need a whole talk on them, Abrahamic faith, Judaic Christianity, but we're just going to stick with Abrahamic faith at the moment. Aaron Hughes states this: now we begin to witness the creation of an Abrahamic religions discourse, one that encourages us to imagine something positive, a common faith of spiritual bond between Jews, Christians, and Muslims share in the present and are perceived to have had in the past. And yet we know it is uniquely an Islamic claim. It is used to utilized by Muslim leaders worldwide to point to the similar origin and especially used in their mission towards what they perceive to be Christian. Muslims believe Christianity has deviated, but in its truest form follows the Abraham who worshipped Allah, Surah 16, 120, 123, Surah 4, 125. Let me read Surah 16, 120. Indeed, Abraham was a leader, devoutly obedient to Allah, inclining toward truth, and he was not of those who associate others with Allah, which is usually the idea that Muslims will pose against Christianity, thinking we've taken a mere man and made him God in Jesus, not realizing that God has always been meeting us in form. More of that in a minute. And then we have Surah 16, 123, and it says, then we reveal to you, and in the brackets it puts, O Muhammad, that is a modern interpolation into the text. It's not there in the original Arabic, to follow the religion of Abraham, inclining toward truth, and he is not associated something with Allah. And it's an apologetic that has convinced world leaders, given it space to move freely in many non-Islamic lands and diluted Christian witness. So what is the consequence on us and on next generations? Well, this interreligious ecumenicalism behind Abrahamic religions is built on the idea that we have a shared inheritance and it will bring unity. It will bring peace and understanding, so say many, and some Christians will even say, and it helps with ease in evangelism. Except that our track record for the last 100 years, since this term has really been adopted, less than 100 years, says otherwise. Another excellent writer to read is Mark Dury. He's a Christian theologian and a researcher on Christian-Muslim relations. And he explores this important topic in his book, Which God? He outlines how in Islamic presentations to Christians, their doctrine, the doctrine that Allah is the God of the Bible is a central component. So Allah being the God of the Bible is at the heart of Muslim interactions with Christians. So we need to be very clear that this is an Islamic ideal, not a Christian, but has been adopted by many, unfortunately, syncretistic sort of Western mission movements. Really important to consider this. Why is it that Christians in more secularized countries living outside of Islamic lands often will adopt these kind of sweeping categorizations and little pigeonholes that we're all put into, and descriptions like Islam being one of the Abrahamic faiths that we all share. Whilst Christians who live inside Muslim majority countries rarely adopt this kind of idea. That's very interesting. They are living among Muslims. They experience Islamic culture all around them, including Islamic laws, sometimes even Islamic Sharia law. And yet they would reject to this kind of thinking unless they have been influenced by syncretistic Western missionaries. Mark warns in his book, he says this belief that Islam is Abrahamic, once accepted, can lead Christians to support Islamic perspectives in ways other than conversion, i.e. conversion is not important. Muslims don't need to leave Islam. If you begin to adopt these ideas, it means you begin to water out the way to salvation. Christ is not so preeminent anymore. And Christians even end up supporting and respecting Islam. He goes on to say, the holding of many Abrahamic faith conferences throughout the world is but one expression of this Islamization of Christian thought about interfaith dialogue. Now, Aaron Hughes continues his scathing critique of such methods of interreligious dialogue by saying, those interested in reclaiming this Abraham for interfaith dialogue are not motivated by historical study. They subsequently create a set of words and categories based on their contemporary concerns and desires, and then read these into various historical and textual sources. And so you see Christians beginning to build bridges with Islam, rather, and the idea is that, well, we need quick solutions for peace and so on, rather than building bridges with Muslims. And that's a very clear distinction we need to make. You see, God never calls us to build a bridge with a religion, especially a religion that denies the Trinity, who God is, denies the Savior, Jesus. But he tells us to build bridges with people, to love our neighbor, to pray for our enemy. So we as Christians need to have that very clear distinction in our mind. We do not accept Islam. In fact, we can categorically disagree with Islam whilst loving our friends that sign up to Islam. We build bridges with people, not with ideology set up against the knowledge of God. So where does this all leave us? Well, whole societies will be misinformed on history and religion. Islam will have a dominant role in the next generations or on the next generations. Truth will be hidden, which for Christians is devastating. We want the whole world, including our own children, to know the dangers of many different ideologies and the dangers and seen through their histories and how they've been implemented on societies. People will not know the uniqueness and magnificence of Christ. Muslim children will not be given opportunity to recognize competing worldviews and to choose the way of Christ. They won't know that Christ is any different from their Abrahamic view of religion, or Abrahamic, their view that their religion is Abrahamic. Anyone who disagrees with the syncretistic out of view is ousted. In fact, in the modern world, to disagree means to hate, which is very, very sad. There's a real trend happening in secular society. Christian witness among Muslims is diluted. The truth is hidden. The uninformed convert to Islam, including some Christians. And Islam is given space to flourish. And it is always at the expense of Christianity that this happens and has happened through history. Now, I really want to get to a biblical response, so very, very quickly, and we teach some of this, in fact, all of what I'm teaching today, we teach on our online course on Islam for Christians, which any of you can find out on the One Truth Project, onetruthproject.org website. And so we go into detail into this particular topic, but just briefly, medieval Islam is celebrated in educational centers, politicians and so on across Europe. The idea that classical Western civilization's progress was heavily aided by Islam, and we look at the Ottoman Empire as vastly superior to anything around it. Islamic Spain is given as is praised for its tolerance and harmonious living between Jews and Christians and Muslims. The cultural sophistication of the Arab rulers is set up against perceived barbaric European Christian Gauls, Visigoths, Franks, and later the Crusades, none of which comes from eyewitness accounts of the time. all of which is seen through the grid of anti-Christian and sometimes sort of anyone who thinks Christianity was fully evil before the Reformation. It seems through that grid rather than realizing that the actual eyewitness accounts of the time tell us a very, very different vision of reality of what happened on the ground. I'll jump into that in a minute, but just I want to look at why is it that Islam has found a home? And these are the different levels of Islam. What I mean by that is both your modernist visions and even sometimes your sort of more radical visions of Islam. In the Iranian Revolution, so this is a Shia Muslim speaking, he talks about how Marxist and Islamic thinking come together. He says there are many similarities between Islam and socialism with respect to equality, justice, and the necessity of fighting oppression. We are of the opinion that the great leaders like Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali and many others were true fighters for freedom, justice, and equality. It's not a question that Marxism and Islam belong to one and the same philosophies, rather the principles of the socialist program for social transformation have similarities between Marxism and Islam and so on. Marx called the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, raised the banner of Islamic unity among the democratic segments of his tribe. Marx calls this the Mohammedan Revolution. So that's one, another, again, needs a whole hour, doesn't it? But another reason why you see this comfortable relationship between Marxist, secular, atheistic thinking and also Islam. But very quickly, just going back into looking at medieval Christian opinion. I'm going to use just two examples from Christian-Muslim interactions throughout the medieval period as a way to challenge this idea that the Christian Middle Ages is horrific, but the Islamic Middle Ages and all that they did in the Middle Ages was rather wonderful. And the idea is that the Middle Ages are considered dark and barbaric, uneducated, backwards. This is the Christian area, whilst Islam brought about a positive influences onto society, including into Europe. John of Damascus is a well-known earlier Christian apologist engaging with Muslims, and he is a contemporary with the first century of Islam. And John, on any level, does not accommodate Islam, and he does not accept it as Abrahamic. He warns about it. He sees it as a sword-bearing religion, as it was, and he sees the licentiousness of its leaders by what he was witnessing and in the people around him. And then just moving to Islamic Spain, Islam had come through North Africa and had come into Spain and had taken slaves in Africa, used those slave warriors to come into Spain and had taken over Spain. And there's this romantic vision of what Islam did in Europe. It's used right through Islamic apologetics. I've seen it among secular politicians use it and so on. Now, Dario Fernandez Moreira, he's another author. He writes one of the best books I've read in a long time, The Myth of the Andalusian Paradise, Muslims, Christians and Jews under Islamic Rule in Medieval Spain. It's a hard read, but it's one of the most detailed accounts and footnoted all the way through. And he mentions this a Christian chronicle that's written in Spanish, and it's about the early accounts of the Islamic conquest into Europe. And there is no positive vision of what they did there in that time. And there's a terrible abuse of women, of boys and girls, of black slaves, of white slaves. And it really details what was happening in Europe at that time from in the Islamic invasions and what Muslims were doing to those that they were attacking. Yahya Idris, he is a poet of the time, and he writes sort of in the first centuries of Islam, he writes this of those Christians that they were that Muslims were taking on. Carried and shackled by Allah, like an angry lion, you looked at them, surrounded by wild lions and dragons, and in plain sight of everyone, your sword annihilated them among blessings and praises to Allah. So let's biblically respond to this. Now, this we spend quite a bit of time studying in our online course. It is so important to understand the biblical response to Islam, but especially to this claim that Islam is Abrahamic. Let's go back to what the Bible says about all this. What is Abrahamic in the Lord's eyes? Well, let's simply start by Galatians 4:31, a well-known verse among Christians, where it talks about we are not of the bondwoman, i.e. Hagar, i.e. the mother of Ishmael, i.e. the line that Muslims say they come from, or Muhammad comes from, that Islam comes from. But the Bible says that we are of the free woman, Sarah. And the Bible often does this this comparison, doesn't it, between that which is part of slavery and that which is free. So to be against God and not loving and worshiping the Lord Jesus means that we are part of slavery and bondage to our sin and our issues and our vices, and sometimes to people and to narratives and so on, whilst to belong to Christ means we are free from all that. And the Bible uses this imagery, especially using the example of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, versus the maidservant Hagar, where she sinfully gave her maidservant to Abraham to have a child through her when Sarah thought that, knew she was barren and so on. Well, who did Abraham meet, eat, talk with, and walk with all through his life? And then all the prophets after that, and not just prophets, Samson's mother, for example, who did she meet face to face? What about Hagar when she was rejected by Sarah and she ran out into the desert? Who met Hagar in the desert when she said, I've seen the Lord, and she thought she was going to die, and so on? Well, Colossians 1 is a great place to start, verses 12 to 18, giving thanks to the Father who, so we give thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, verse 15 of Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Through by him, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is that seen face of the invisible God. That means every time we come across God turning up in history from Genesis through to Revelation, that is the second person of the Trinity, that is the Lord Jesus turning up to meet with his people. It's the Father's face we can't see, but Jesus we can. And then John 8, this is a famous verse, isn't it? And I wish I could read the whole portion of scripture from verse 13, but let's just jump to the end, 52 to 59. The Jewish leaders are sort of upset with what Jesus is teaching. They're saying, are you greater than our father Abraham? Jesus answers them and says, it is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he's your God, but you don't know him. But I know him, says Jesus. And then he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That makes a whole lot of sense of Hebrews chapter 11, doesn't it? And they complain, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And then Jesus says this profound statement, I tell you, before Abraham even existed, I am. And they really objected to that. Luke 24, Jesus is just risen from the dead and he's walking along with probably a husband and wife, but certainly two of his disciples. And he just starts explaining to them what the scriptures were all about, the Old Testament. And he explains that which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, he says. Genesis 18, we see Abraham sees three men approach him, and one of them is the Lord. And he bows to them and he says, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight. So he obviously recognizes one of them against the other two that are there. And he talks to this one Lord. And then he says, let me get you some food, which he does. And then he stands by them as they eat. So the Lord is eating with the food that Abraham and his wife have prepared. And the Lord is then discussing about all nations are going to be blessed through Abraham. And then it says after that, the Lord went on his way after he was speaking with Abraham. And later on, we know in the next chapters that the Lord on earth rained down fire from the Lord that was in the heaven. And you often see that happening right through scripture. Exodus 33 and 34 is another example of that. So jumping into Moses, we're looking at the books of Moses here. Numbers 12, verse 8, the Lord appears to the people. And the Lord says, it says in verse chapter 12, verse 5, the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle, so the dwelling place of God. He calls Aaron and Miriam, who have sinned against Moses and his African wife. And then he says, now hear my words. This is God speaking to them face to face. He's in the cloud, standing at the door of the tabernacle. I, the Lord, make myself known to him. If there's a prophet among you, I make myself known to him, visions and dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face plainly, and he sees the form of the Lord. There's all sorts of verses out there. Isaiah 43 is a great chapter to look at that challenges the Islamic view of God, where God very clearly says, I am Jehovah. Beside me is no savior. Isaiah 42, 6 to 8. I am Jehovah. That's my name. My glory I will not give to another. Modern translations often like to use Yahweh, but either way is fine. Genesis 3, 8 to 9. God walks with Adam and Eve. John 1, 1 to 18. The eternal word becomes flesh and he makes the Father known. No one knows the Father. No one's seen the Father, but the one that became flesh makes the Father known. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. God used to speak through the prophets. Now he speaks through the Son. So there's no need for a new prophet, for a new Abrahamic faith. There's no need for something other, a new religion to come after the Son has come. Hebrews 11, 1 to 12, verse 3. The Old and New Testament believers together, including Abraham and Moses and Rahab and all of those ancient believers all look onto Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. So, do the Islamic texts lead the reader to believe it is of Abrahamic religion? Not according to the Bible. The Bible makes a very clear case on who the God of Abraham is and what the God and what false religions are. In fact, if you read all of the prophets, especially those little minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament, they make very clear what true religion is and what false religion is. And Islam often fits into what false religion is categorized as in those minor books towards the end of the Bible. And what is the whole point? Well, the whole point is Revelation 21, 1 to 5, where it says that God is going to tabernacle, live with, dwell with his people. And in Islam, you never get to Allah. He's not in the paradise. Allah is not there with his people. So even the end result, the end conclusion to all of life and all of eternity is very different in the two religions. One gets you to God and one does not. And biblically speaking, Islam cannot get you to God. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ can we enter into the presence of God and live with him for all of eternity. So in conclusion, biblically speaking, Islam cannot possibly be Abrahamic.